Thank you, Brad, for that word out of Jude, and much needed in my own heart. So this morning, by God's grace, we would like to continue to talk about the last days. And I couldn't help but many times turn my thoughts to each one of you, and I wonder, what do you think when this subject comes up? Is it encouraging to you? Is it strengthening? Or is it something you rather wouldn't think about or hear? Or anyone have any feedback there? Sometimes I think I grab the hold of a dog by the ear that I wish I wouldn't when we think about some of these scriptures. Are it's a lot of hard work, and I'm trying my best to hide in scripture and not say things that the Word of God doesn't say. But yet, I think so. Brother Ernest Strubar, last Sunday, he was giving a lesson to the children, and throughout his children, he'd talk about Halloween, and then he would start telling us how we shouldn't have anything to do with Halloween. And I think he went back somehow to the Tower of Babel. I forget what all he shared, but different times he'd say, "That's for you parents. That's for you parents." And I asked a few of them afterwards, how did that make you feel? To me, it felt like love, because he was given direction to, but depending where our heart is, it'll like, why is he telling us that? Why is he saying that? You know, if our heart isn't where it should be, then we're going to struggle when there's direction like that given. But to me, I almost started crying. I just sensed a tremendous love as he was giving direction about Halloween to the children. And he'd say, "Hey, this is for you parents, actually. This is for you parents." And anyway, so I would find a lot of freedom in putting myself under all of you brothers' authority here this morning. And in every way that I can, in my heart, I am under your authority, and especially on this subject, I feel the need of that. Now, if we can just quickly, it's been actually a little while since we shared on this, so I'd like to do a little bit of refresher here, and again, we just trust the Lord to lead us, because there's a lot of scripture. It seemed like it has a tendency to get dry. Last weekend, I had five exciting topics that I was excited about, each one of them, and I've had a hard time bringing that same enthusiasm here this morning, and pray for me in that way. But the last time, we talked about that God chose Israel, and do you ever wonder and marvel at that? Because in many ways, the same way he chose Israel, he chose us. And it's God basically says in his word, Alan probably has it memorized, it's not because they were many in number. It's not because of how mighty they were or their looks. I don't know if it says anything about their looks. But basically, the Word of God says there's really no reason that if you looked at Israel, that there was really no reason he chose them. It was just the goodness of God. He chose them. And I think we can reflect that on our lives as well. God chose Israel. And we talked about why did God choose Israel? There's several reasons. We talked about God is very intent to have a people that are his. Not a people that's part of the world and part God and part this and part that. A people that belongs to God. God's very intent to have that. And there's several things that he wants with those people. God wants a people that through those people, he blesses all other people. Is that right? He really does. We looked at that last time. He wants to funnel. God wants all that he is to go to everyone. But he starts with his people, and he puts himself among his people, and he does all these things. And then as he's there, then those blessings are able to go to others. And we talked about the principle that God blesses. The principle blessed to bless others. The things that God gives us, he gives us to others. And God sent Jesus Christ to his people Israel, and they rejected him. Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. And the Bible, there's actually more scripture than you think about that. That Israel rejected Christ. And somehow God knew that would happen. And then we talked about how the Gentiles were then grafted in. You know, it's easy for us to be proud and arrogant and think we are something. There's a little picture here of being grafted in, and a picture of a big root there, a big stump. But Paul warns us. He says, "Be not high-minded." We have no room. We have no room to be high-minded or whatnot. He says, here his very own people, he pushed them away to give us an opportunity, and we're grafted in. And how easy is it for us, when we become high-minded, for God to just do away with us? He said, be not high-minded, it's by faith that you stand. Let us not be high-minded in that way. We talked, that was, in a nutshell, a lot of the last message we shared, the Israel of God. And I was going to look up the word Israel because I knew I had, and it's probably in my notes here. But does anyone remember what the word Israel means? Anyone? I'm not sure if I remember. I was going to look it up this morning, and I forgot. Did I share it last time? Anyone remember? Not even sure what the word Israel means, but is it? Something like that. At the Book of Jabot. Yeah, thank you. I had meant to look that up again, and I hadn't. But anyway, so today we have a title, A Time of Trouble. And I think maybe I'm not moving fast enough. Probably today we should be talking about the Antichrist. That's probably going to be next. But believe it or not, these very words are in the Bible quite a bit. And the Bible also talks a lot about us being unawares or watching or being awake, or the Bible. So I trust that we can be edified and encouraged by considering some of this without, and I trust somehow it can add faith to our lives and not fear and all of those things. I know there's many things that we could we could discuss here, but let us just let the Lord lead us. Again, the series theme of the last days. And Jacob called his sons unto him in Genesis 49, and he prophesied over them. And I'm not sure what all he had in mind, but he says that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Kind of where I got my theme title. That I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. I had this scripture here out of Philippians. And I think we'll just keep going. There's many scriptures here today. And there's no way we can share them all. But someone has said, persecution only rakes away the ashes so that the spiritual flame is more steady and brilliant. So persecution doesn't hurt us. Persecution only gets all the dung and the ashes and the things that keep the fire of God from burning brighter and more steady and more brilliant. Persecution just takes those things out of the way. Now, a time of trouble. I got this title out of the book of Daniel. Daniel writes about this. First, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and he is their strength in the time of trouble. And I'd like for us to maybe even memorize, can we say this together? Psalm 37, verse 39. I would like for us to at least say it together if you have your Bibles. It's kind of an encouraging scripture here at the beginning that some of these others may not always be so encouraging to us. I'll repeat it again. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, lest we think that it's of ourselves. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and He is their strength in the time of trouble. So trouble is not always something to look forward to, but when we have a God like we have hope, and we should not despair. He is our strength in time of trouble. So are most of you there? Let's just all repeat this together. Psalm 37, verse 39. I still hear a few pages rustling here. Are we ready to share this together? Is everyone there? Psalm 37, verse 39. Let's say it together. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. What a simple little verse. May we memorize it. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And we're talking about a time of trouble today. And we could just share. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And I think I'm not going to read the whole verse. Maybe I will. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And I think he's talking about the book of life here. And so there's a tremendous promise here. Daniel was saying that there's going to be a time of trouble like there never was. We talked about that last time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book of life shall be delivered, he's saying. More than 2,600 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah issued the word of the Lord concerning Israel and the end times. And this is what Jeremiah said over 2,600 years ago. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of panic, of terror and not peace. Ask now and see whether a man can give birth to a child. What Jeremiah is seeing here is there's a man that's acting like he's under tremendous travail. Think of that picture. He's under tremendous travail. The picture he's giving us is this man's trying to give birth to a child. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why are all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day will be great, so that none will be like it. Am I reading this right here? So that none will be like it. It will be the time of Jacob's unequaled trouble, but he will be saved out of it. Jeremiah chapter 30 deals with God's promise to restore Israel after their exile into the Babylonian captivity. But Jacob's trouble is a prophetic term used to describe the tribulation the nation of Israel will go through in the last days. Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God all night, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes experienced much calamity during the Babylonian captivity and were saved out of it, as Jeremiah prophesied in verse 7. But many times these prophecies have a twofold meaning and fulfillment. The same way Israel's calamity and troubles were great during the Babylonian captivity, in verse 7, Israel will once again encounter great trouble in the last days. Sometimes I'm finding that over and over where there are scriptures that had a meaning in the Old Testament they were also fulfilled, but somehow they tie right back in to scriptures in the New Testament. And it's amazing how God does that. And I see the way God brought an end to civilization before the flood. He used a flood. I believe that God will do the same thing in the last day. And another verse, in this time, if you can stay with me here, as I in my reading of Scripture, the words "that day," they just kept coming to me. That day, the Bible uses those words a lot. Let me just read a few scriptures. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't quite that day, but it's saying the same thing. Till the day of Christ, in verse 10, that you may approve. Jeremiah referred to as that day as a shadow of Jesus' second coming. And I think we know this because Paul used the same phrase 600 years later to describe when Jesus comes in that day to be glorified of his saints and to be marveled at by all them who believe. Well, are you ready to marvel at Christ? So we go here to 1 Thessalonians, and it's clearly talking about the day of the Lord. And that would be a really interesting study that I'd like to start in. But that day, the day of the Lord, and it's used so often in the Bible, and I would like to understand the context that it's used in every time. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's clearly talking about Christ's return. And we'll just read a few passages here. Verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon the woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, we're all aware of what was happening in the Middle East a little bit. I've tried to here and there keep track of it a little bit, not as much as I would like. But I tend to believe the Bible talks about peace and safety. I think there's going to be a word that goes out that says peace, peace. There's worldwide peace. And I don't think that. So we see, we also know the Bible talks about the nations encircling Israel, and they have with Hamas and Hezbollah, and there's even other groups that Iran has used and has filtered weapons to them for years, and they've been launching these at Israel. And so the nations are in some ways gathered around Israel, and Russia has promised to enter in depending on what Israel does to Iran and all of these things. But I tend to believe this isn't the big. I believe that what's happening here is going to lead to this peace, peace, peace. I really do. I don't believe we're in on the other side of this. It's after this peace, 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 when the armies encompass Israel again, that we're going to be really close to the Lord's return, the way I see it. But I think that what we're seeing over there now is going to lead to this message of worldwide peace, peace everywhere. I think they're going to come together. But I could be wrong. It could explode and the Lord could return sooner than I think. But that's the way I'm seeing it now. It says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, that's why it's good to talk about these things. The Bible talks about Christ coming as a thief in the night. Now, Christ is coming to take away our soul. But the picture of the thief is that what does a thief do? He watches and he waits until he knows that no one has any idea what he's going to do, and there's no one around, there's no one watching, everyone's asleep, and he goes in and he steals so that no one knows who did it. And it's pictured that Christ somehow, even to the church, his appearing is going to be come at a time when people are not expecting it. And so we're called to be aware. We're called to know what's happening. Ye are the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet of hope of salvation. Now in 2 Thessalonians he says, When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That day and the day of the Lord's return, I believe, could be both a day and a season of days. It'll just be that day when we see Christ, but I think there could be a number of days that lead up to that day, you might say. We could talk more about what Jeremiah saw here. Growing men, there will be such fear they'll be gripping their loins, and they'll be, it's almost a picture that their bodily functions will be out of control, is what we see. Grown men. That's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Grab their stomachs and go to the bathroom in their pants. Unable to control their bodily functions because they're so terrified. It's going to be a terrible day. That's what Jeremiah says. The prophet Daniel reiterates how these times will be. Daniel, like Jeremiah, speaks of a time of trouble unmatched by any other time in history. History has seen many tragedies to this point, but only one season can lay claim to this description: the end times, the last times. The world we live in, the cosmos, has seen very dark times. I've been thinking about Satan and how he came to Eve in the garden. And then we see how he's just been busy all the way through the Bible. We see how the nation, Germany, that gave us the Reformation, so many good things happened. But I think somehow he possessed Hitler. Was Hitler led by God, by the Spirit of God? Would God lead someone to kill 6 million Jews the way he didn't murder them? The atrocities, the things that happened there. Me and my wife and Abigail here, probably within a month and a little over, we visited the Holocaust Museum in Chicago. And what can you say? You'll walk away from there different. And we have it going on with all the abortions. The other, I think it was one day this last week, I went by and I seen all these little crosses out here, and there was a sign on there about all the abortions that are happening. Satan is still using people. And that's what's going to happen. And as time goes on, and our society grows deeper and deeper into sin, then very quickly the Antichrist will rise up and Satan will use him. And Satan will make it look just like he's Christ. He will deceive many. He'll do miracles and signs in the heavens and all these things, but that's for next time. But Daniel talks about it. Jesus validates and gives a detailed description of the last days in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, Jesus gave a detailed description of the end times and quoted from Daniel's writing. Jesus validates what Daniel and Jeremiah said, validating and giving credit to Daniel's accuracy. And how many thousands of years before Christ was Daniel? I don't remember. But I know that Daniel was right after Ezekiel, and I know Ezekiel said things in Jeremiah. But there's probably 1,000 years, was it, anyone? I didn't try to do the math. I didn't remember. But Jesus validates the accuracy of what Daniel said. Speaking of the trouble for the last time, Jesus said, one translation starts by saying, at that time, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. This is Jesus' own words, Matthew 24:21. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Hear those words. We read them and we don't understand. I don't understand the depth of them. But Christ is saying that God is going to shorten those days, or all flesh would be destroyed. I believe that humanity left to itself will literally destroy itself. That's why God brought the flood to begin with, because it says, let's keep going here. At that time, there will be pressure, distress, oppression, such as has not been or ever will be again. I remember looking up that tribulation word a bit. Had been shortened, a very picturesque word. It's a verb, and it's literally to dock. You know how when you have a little pig and you cut its tail off so they're not always chewing on each other's tail. And that's the picture that this word gives here, is had been shortened in the Greek. It's very picturesque. And it means literally to dock, to cut off, leaving a stump as a limb. In other words, that's what it's saying, that the days are going to be docked, cut off and shortened. And if those days of tribulation had not been cut short, no human life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's chosen ones, those days will be shortened, the Bible's saying here. The words of Jesus Christ, Daniel, and Jeremiah all fit together, even though spoken hundreds of years apart. That's what's amazing to me. They're spoken many hundreds of years apart from each other. How many accounts outside of the Bible are you aware of that were spoken by hundreds of years apart and yet end up lining up? I don't know of any. I thought about that. I thought about any of the famous men I could think of that said something, and 1,000 years later, some other famous man said something, and it all lined up. Can anyone think of any account like that? Unless it's Bible, I couldn't think of any. It's testimony to God. Jeremiah called this time of Jacob's trouble. He uses the word Jacob there. Daniel called it a time of trouble. Jesus describes it as a time of great tribulation. Despite more than 600 years separating Jesus' words from the prophets, their prophetic descriptions are almost identical. Jesus says, now we're going to talk a little bit about the days of Noah. Have you ever, you've read that in the New Testament, the days of Noah. What does that mean? Why does Christ refer back to the days of Noah? There's a message he was trying to communicate. Jesus added another element in his description of the end times in Matthew chapter 24, one worth examining because of its increasing relevance today. I'm talking really fast now, and I need to slow down. It's worth examining because it is relevant. Today it's relevant. Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He's talking about his own coming here. Isn't that something? Doesn't he have the authority to do that? Christ, the Son of God, is standing here and he's talking about his very own next coming. To me, that was interesting. Should we stand just a little bit while I read this? Why don't we stand just a little bit, those that can? I start seeing that little gloss over some eyes and wake everybody up here. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And to me, it's interesting that Christ himself is standing there and he's talking about the very next time he's going to come. To me, that means something. He himself is going to come again. He says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You can be seated. Why does Christ choose to compare the end time to the times in which Noah lived? What was it like during the days of Noah? Genesis 6 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Can you imagine? This is what God saw. Every thought and imagination was continually evil. Every one is what the Word of God says. And God regretted. It says repented, the King James uses, but God can't repent. It says that, I think it sorrowed God, the Lord, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The earth was completely corrupt, filled with violence. Every thought and imagination was evil, continually, 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 continually. Day and night, evil. So God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." And verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them all with the earth.'" Because of how wicked and corrupt humanity had become, God had no other option than to destroy mankind and start over with Noah. For the sake of saving man's existence, God started all over. He saved Noah, and he saved some of every animal. Then he started over. We see God's redemptive heart. He started over with a prototype couple from every living creature. One of the main things God will accomplish in the end times is to cleanse the earth of sin and unrighteousness. The plagues and judgments that God will send to purge the planet of its filth and sin. Jesus will return to rid the earth of all those who have made it corrupt, as he has already previously also done in the days of Noah with their unceasing wickedness. As the Bible says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, meaning without interruption. Jesus Christ will restore order to his creation, establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and rule with his saints in peace and blessing, the likes of which earth has not seen since the fall of man. We have no way of knowing just how bad this wickedness will get. The Bible, I don't think, necessarily gives us an exact mark and says, when it gets to here, then Christ is going to come. But I do believe that that's what will prompt Christ's coming. And God knows. God is the only one that knows when that time is. But it will get worse. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And there will be more scripture to go with that. But we're going to keep going. All things that offend, those things by which people are led into sin, and all who practice evil leading others into sin. It's a serious thing. You know, we have Christ. He gave his life. God has given us so much in Christ. And if we cannot find the power in Christ by faith to overcome these things, then we deserve the judgment that God is going to bring us. We deserve it. That means we are not serious about God. May each one of us examine our lives, leading others into sin. That's a serious thing in the Word of God. Christ will restore order to his creation, establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Christ will rule with his saints in a manner of peace and blessing, as has not been since before the fall of man. Knowing this, Peter says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. That could be taken practically. And that, yeah, we should talk about our own lusts practically. There's so much self and me and I and how I live and how I look and how I want this and how I want that. Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were before from the beginning of creation. That's going to be an attitude in the last days. Ah, he's not going to come. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord is not coming, he delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like I said, we don't know I don't think it's up. It's hard for us to judge exactly where the wickedness and evil is in our society. And we don't know exactly when it will reach its full and God will bring judgment. But are we aware of any society that celebrates violence? They did back some years ago, and immorality, to the point they have become mainstream entertainment. In centuries past, flocks crowded to an arena to watch men murder each other because their hearts were evil. Today, our society's favorite pastime is to go to a movie theater, grab a bag of popcorn, and watch people murder each other and shoot each other and destroy each other's lives. The very life that God gave them. And every other profanity imaginable to mankind. Can you think of any other time that such wickedness was so prevalent across the globe? Every evil that man can imagine is a touch away on a device. And it's propagandized, and people pay for it. Brothers and sisters, that stuff is very influential. It distorts our view of God. It hardens our heart. It hardens our conscience. Parents, all of us, when the Son of Man sends forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom all those things, all those that offend and practice iniquity, will he be gathering us and our children? We pray not. In what other age or time did humanity publicize and market their sin to the degree that is happening today? It's like sin is sells. Sin is marketed. Sin makes tremendous money. The other thing that Christ referred to was the days of Lot, and it goes right in. Our society suffers from moral blindness, and that we cannot tell right from wrong anymore. Jesus didn't just mention the days of Noah, he also alluded to the time of Lot, and they were two different time periods. In the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, listen to his words. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, and they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In Lot's time, what happened in Lot's time? In Lot's time, immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah was rampant. It was so rampant that homosexuality was celebrated by all. I continue to be absolutely marvel at some of that passage. When those angels, they visited Abraham, and they went on into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went into Lot's house, I marvel at how they almost knocked Lot's door down to come and get those men. I can't imagine that. I'm not sure what all we're going to see yet. But do we have any of this in our society? If you don't accept a homosexual, you are a bigoted, they just have all kind of names for you. But I'm just here to tell you, homosexuality is a sin. God loves the soul that is doing that, and there's grace and forgiveness for the soul that is bound to that. But the sin of man with man, homosexuality, God will never, ever love that sin. He hates it. That sin will be judged. And so we have all these messengers today that we have to, you know, it's watered down. I'm not sure what all to say here. Let's see what the Bible says. Genesis 19:9. Talking about Lot here. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came in here, talking about Lot, came to live here temporarily, and now he presumes to be our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they rushed out and pressed violently against Lot and came close to breaking down the door. That God had given them over to a reprobate mind, as he says in Romans. Do we have any of these similarities? Do we hear any of this today? Do we see it? I believe we should pray for those, all of those that are caught in this bondage. They have an eternal soul. The truth is that Jesus came to save them as well as us. But it doesn't matter what our culture says, there's a big difference between Jesus loving the souls of these people and accepting their alternate lifestyles. We can never put holiness and godliness on what is called the, what is the gender even called now? My mind's going blank here. Say it again. There's even more now. What's that? They call it the, yeah, what'd you, Well, that, but there's a whole, what do they call all these gender, there's a name that includes all of them, alternate, I'm not even, it's not coming to my mind, you brothers, it's referred to as a, anyway, I think you know what I mean. It includes all of them, with man with man, woman with woman, and now they have the other, anyway, can't think of it. Somebody say something?
Alternate lifestyle.
Yeah, alternate lifestyle, I think is what I'm looking for. God does not approve of homosexuality. God calls it sin. Just like he calls lying, hate, selfishness, murder, and pride are all sin. Leviticus says, "You shall not lie intimately with a male as one lies with a female. It is repulsive." In Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them, is what the Bible says. For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections. Romans 1:26. This must be the Amplified, and I'm talking really fast here. Let me just turn there and read it in the King James. Well, I haven't memorized. For this cause, God gave them over to vile affections, so that even their men did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and also the women changed the natural use into that which, how does that end, Abigail? Do you remember? We had that memorized. Let me just read it here to make sure I'm saying it right. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Yeah, the word in Leviticus, as 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, misled, neither the impure and immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who participate in homosexuality, nor cheats, swindlers, and thieves, nor greedy, graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers, nor slanders, nor extortioners and robbers will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God." And that must be the Amplified version as well. There's a reason the Bible says that homosexuality warrants God's judgment. Have you ever thought about that? Why does God hate sexual? Why does God homosexuality? We are made in God's own image. In the image of God, we're made. Genesis chapter 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. God fashioned us in his perfect image as either men or women. We're created to have a relationship with God himself. And our most basic identity is found in either in our maleness or our femaleness. Our masculinity and femininity are pure reflections of God's likeness. Therefore, they are inherent to our core identity. When we defile our most basic identity, then we defile God's very nature in us. This is why homosexuality is so, why God hates it so bad. The very core of his image in us is defiled when we decide that we're something different than what he made us, or relate to the same sex that he doesn't want us to. It distorts our God-given sexuality and says we can find our core identity in whatever gender we choose. And it's defying God is what it's doing. And through whatever gender we choose to express ourselves, that is what is being promoted in our culture today. We're called to love and pray for every soul of man and to love them the way God loves them. God is not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have all been found guilty of sin. God offers forgiveness to each one of us in Jesus Christ. But Scripture has concluded all under sin, Galatians 3. that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. God's redemptive plan does not change the fact that homosexuality is a sin. The reason homosexuality invites God's judgment is because it defies his original intent for humanity on the deepest level possible. You couldn't go much deeper. Our society would have us believe that the gender identity and homosexuality are important issues of concern because they're fighting for more rights and to be treated with equality. But what is happening is a far greater war in the spiritual realm that deals with the deeper issue as to whether mankind's core identity is found in God or in ourselves. As in the days of Lot, society had become so morally corrupt that we have lost our moral compass. And now we call what is wrong right and what is right wrong. The prophet Isaiah warned those that call evil good and good evil. I have these scriptures here, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. I think maybe I'll just read them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are mighty heroes at drinking wine and men of strength and mixing alcoholic drinks, who justify and acquit the guilty for a bribe, but take away the rights of the innocent and righteous from them. Jesus Christ offers the same warning to the generation in which sin runs as rampant as it did in Noah and Lot's times. Are we thankful for Christ's warnings? Just as it was in those times, the evil in the end time generation will reach such a point that God must bring judgment. Now I have the reality of judgment here, but I think maybe we'll skip over some of that. We've been talking quite a bit about it. Well, maybe we should say a few words. I think it's important that we hear that God will judge. Sin will continue to wax worse and worse, but God will not just let it go on and on. This is not just some fairy tale or an idea. God most certainly judged the sinful world of Noah's time, and he will do it again in the coming future. The Bible is full of scripture about God's future judgment concerning those who refuse him. Let me just read these carefully. I'm just going to read them and not make a lot of comment. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, fierce. Remember, we're talking about the day of the Lord. Fierce, with wrath and raging anger, to make the land and the whole earth a desolation, and to destroy out of it its sinners. Verse 11 of Isaiah 13. And I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their guilt and iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible and the boasting of the violent and ruthless. Verse 12. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, and mankind scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 24, a different chapter. The land and the earth shall be utterly laid waste, and utterly pillaged, for the Lord has said this. The land and the earth also are defiled by their inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, disregarded the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the land and the earth, and they who dwell in it suffer the punishment of their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the land and the earth are scorched and parched under the curse of God's wrath, and few people are left. The book of Revelation also speaks of angels releasing fire upon mankind during the great tribulation. Revelation 8, verse 7 says, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there was a storm of hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth, and a third part of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something resembling a great mountain blazing with fire was hurled into the sea, and a third of mankind was killed. So it goes on here. I think we'll move on here. God promises to judge. There truly is judgment coming. We live in a time where the judgment isn't always immediate. But it was interesting. Lewis showed me a video the other day of this Palestinian man that was saying harsh things against Israel, and he had not even walked away from where he was saying it, and he fell over dead from a heart attack. There are times I think of the creatures in God's presence there, that it says they're full of eyes. And I tend to think they're watching for the holiness of God. And there's time that God sends judgment, like he did Herod. When Herod took praise upon himself, he was eaten of worms immediately. And there's this account that I think of this man that was riding a horse, and he somehow defied God. And there's this little mite that went in his throat, and within very short order, he was dead. So God can bring judgment. He doesn't always, but he will. Judgment will come. How can we ever be grateful enough for God's mercy in our lives? God is so merciful. Now we should spend the next hour talking about God's mercy. But it seems like we need to be aware of his judgment before we can appreciate his mercy. But I had to just think of many scriptures that talk about God's mercy. And this is one of my favorite that brings me to tears almost every time. God says in Hebrews 8:12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." We all have that opportunity. It's the day we live in. As Jesus says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." And I have some more scriptures here out of Matthew about the end times, but I think I'm going to skip over some of this. What it does is I took some scriptures out of Matthew and Luke and Jeremiah, and they all say about the same thing. They all just line up again. But I think we'll keep going here. Tremendous synchronization, the way many of these scriptures line up, is I think what I'll say here. Earthquakes. One of the signs that Jesus has mentioned is earthquakes. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah predicted that in the last days the Lord would shake the entire earth. Let's read it here. Isaiah 24. "And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." Next verse says, "The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard," Isaiah says in verse 20, "and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." John also spoke of a great earthquake in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, it appears to be the same one Isaiah prophesied about. Revelation 16. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Verse 12 says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And we can go on here and talk about some of the things that will happen in the skies. I have a tremendous amount of scripture. The day of the Lord, I got out of Joel as well. It says this, the same thing, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." And I think there's even a lot of books written about the blood moon and all that. I don't know if any of you have read any of that. I'm not real familiar with it. Yeah, there's just a lot of scripture that I'm skipping over from Isaiah, Revelation, Luke, Joel, Matthew, and all of these were all written by different people, and these scriptures all synchronize with each other. And I'm skipping just over a bunch of those scriptures that do that. Here's the time has went pretty fast. What an opportunity we have to, just in closing here, lift up Christ. I just trust somehow we could see Christ as He is, glorious and beautiful. He who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Jesus has promised that he is going to come back, and I believe that we should put all of our confidence in what Jesus has said, and that we should put our faith in him. So, yeah, the Lord's blessings to you. We could recap some of this, but times went on. I've been thinking as I was sitting here this morning that maybe we'll try to take bigger bites and not have quite so much detail in some of the coming messages. And yet, I'm thankful to hide in the Word of God and not be saying my own thing as much as I can. So, the Lord's blessings to you all.